This morning, we continue with our studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, chapter 2, at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The letter of the Lord Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Remember once again, as I have reminded you at the beginning of each of these letters, as we've looked at them one after another, that all of them begin with a word of ascription in which something is told to us about the writer of the letter. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the author of these letters to the seven churches. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. In verse 8, to the church at Smyrna, we are told that these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And in verse 18, we are told, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I've reminded you each week also that all of these letters begin with the words, I know. These are letters of the Lord Jesus to seven existing churches, seven actually existing churches that can be placed on a map that existed at a point in history. And he begins by reminding them that his judgment concerning the church, his evaluation, is based on absolute knowledge and complete certainty. Now, that is not the case, of course, with you or with me. Our understanding of the work of God in a place, our understanding and appreciation of any particular church, is based upon our observations. And you know as well as I how easily we can be led astray in our judgments. Because, of course, our judgments are external. We really don't see the heart of the matter. We are making inferences from what we do observe, and oftentimes our judgments are faulty, but his are not. His are based on an absolute understanding, a total comprehension of the church to which he writes. We're reminded also that although these were written to existing churches, they have pertinence for us now, because all of them end with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are letters to specific churches, but they have meanings that would apply to churches at any point in history. And to the person whose ear is open to the voice of the Holy Spirit, through these words, though set down nearly 2,000 years ago, one can still hear the voice of God. In fact, that's one of the miracles of the Scripture. That how through words written so long ago, God's contemporary voice can be heard. Let us look then at verse 18 of the second chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's interesting to me that this letter is the longest of the seven, but that it is written to the church, which, from human judgment at least, would have had to be considered the least significant. In fact, Pliny, in referring to the city of Thyatira, simply says in one place, in a contemptuous phrase, Thyatira and all other unimportant places. It wasn't regarded as having any consequence at all. It was not a great center of pagan worship, as was the case in Pergamum and in Ephesus. It was not a place that was renowned for its worship of the emperor. It did not have great pagan temples in it at all. It was not a religious center in any sense of the word. It was, however, an industrial center, we might say, and a center of business. And it stood at a rather strategic point. Many of the major highways converged upon Thyatira, and it was a place of much commerce. And about that, I'll have something to say a little bit later. But it was not then a church that was noted for, or rather a city that was noted for its pagan worship, or its worship of the Roman emperor. And we'll see that the problems that face the church in Thyatira are of a different sort. He says, these are the words of the Son of God. Imagine, if you will, receiving a letter from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Those two statements are taken from the vision of the risen and ascended Lord that you find in the first chapter. If you look at chapter 1, Verse 14, his head, his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. So those two statements are borrowed from the great vision that John had of the risen Christ moving among the churches, the lampstands, holding in his hand the churches and their pastors. And he says he has eyes like flaming fire, the kinds of eyes that can penetrate beneath the surface, that seem to pierce below the surface and below what appears to other people. And no wonder, for this is the God who can penetrate into the very heart of a man, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who stands in glory, in brilliance, outshining the sun itself. These are the words of the Son of God. Verse 19, I know your works. I don't know whether you have ever had the feeling that you are not appreciated. I don't know whether you have ever felt that the work you do, the labor that you engage in, is not noticed by anybody and not properly accounted for. It's reassuring then to know that the Lord Jesus, who sees and knows all things, knows our works. He knows our good works, our strivings, our attempts. Sometimes our strivings and our attempts are not crowned with success, but he knows the intention of the heart. He knows when we have tried to do what he wanted us to do. He knows when we are met by frustrations and difficulties and problems that have overcome us in the attempt. And he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now, there's a grammatical point here that you couldn't pick up in the English, but the Greek will tell you right off. It's a special use of the word and. It has a technical word, pexegetic and, it's called. And it is not the kind of and that you have in a series of expressions where you say, I want you to go to the store and buy bread and mustard and potatoes and saltines and what have you, where you just have a list or a series of things. It is the kind of and that everything following it is an explanation of it. So when he says, I know your works, all of the words that come after it are an explication of what he means by saying, I know your works. I know your works, by which I mean your love. And in other words, there are no such things as works apart from love. You remember the counsel of the Apostle Paul, though we give our bodies to be burned and have not love, it is nothing in the sight of God. Though we have the tongues of men and angels, though we have faith that can move mountains, that's the real kind of faith that produces results. But if it does not stem from love, it is nothing. So you see, look at these words following works as an explication of what it means when he says, I know your works. I know your works, by which I mean I know your love. And I know your faith. It's not only love that produces those works, and without which the works are of no consequence in the sight of God. And perhaps we ought to call our attention to the fact that the works that we do for God that proceed from other than from love are of no consequence whatever. Somehow, you know, the Bible says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the work of God. It does not. And so sometimes if zealous for his truth, or zealous for the way of our God, or in our effort to reach somebody with the message of the gospel, if we come at them in any other way than through love and the solicitation of love, it is a work that is empty in the sight of God. So you see, love is an explanation of the kind of work that makes sense in the sight of God. But he says also, I know your faith. I know your works, by which I mean your faith. And there's a connection between faith and work. If you turn back to Romans chapter 12, keeping always one finger in Revelation, Romans chapter 12 at verse 3, the word love explains the word works, and also the word faith explains the word works. Romans 12, 3, for by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, which is our natural tendency, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so then we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. In other words, such gifts and works that we do are in proportion to the faith that God has given us, so that when he says, I know your works, by which I mean that love from which they spring. I know your works, by which I mean the faith with which you exercise your ministries. I need to remind you that God has given to each one of us, as members of the body of Christ, ministries and gifts, both. But there are people who don't exercise the ministries God has given to them, not because they couldn't, but because of a lack of faith to step out on them, you see. It takes faith to exercise ministry. Some of you are not accomplishing what you could for the kingdom of God for the simple reason that you dare not begin. Or as Rennie put it in a message one Sunday evening, you dare not step out of the boat. The Lord said, come. But that means get out of the boat, you see, and that requires faith. Lord, I can't do that. And surely you can't, as long as you are unwilling to exercise such ministries as God gives in faith. So the Lord says, I know your works, by which I mean your faith and service. I know your works. But how are works defined? As service for the Lord. I suspect that everybody really would like to be powerfully used of the Lord. I think everybody is like that, and would like to believe that God had given them great power to sway multitudes and all that sort of thing. And I understand that sentiment, but I also recognize how amiss it really is. Works for God are defined as service for others. You remember, of course, Jesus, when he commended his disciples for visiting him in prison and clothing him when he was naked and feeding him when he was hungry. And they said, Master, when did we ever do that? He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now think of the meaning of that for a moment. He is saying that when we serve each other in his name, it is the same as serving him. And may I say that if we divorce our service from the practical service of one another, then we are not to believe that we can minister to Christ at all. Because our God lacks nothing. I've told you that before. There isn't one thing that you can do for him that he needs. And he has arranged it that the way we express our love for him and our service for him is by serving one another. Now, sometimes some of you may feel at times that that's beneath you a little bit. I mean, serving God's one thing, and that I'm quite willing to do, but serving another person is quite a different thing. But I have to tell you that we can't serve God if we try to bypass the practical service. That's what it's all about. That's why many people are stalled in their Christian growth, because they see it only as a vertical thing, that somehow I have to cultivate my prayer life, and indeed you do. That somehow I have to cultivate my devotional life and my relationship with Christ. And that's true. I wouldn't want you to think that isn't. But there's people who are hindered in their growth in Christ because they haven't learned the very elementary step that one of the major keys to spiritual growth in your own life is practical service to one another. Now the fact is, this parish alone, we have tremendous needs for people. We don't have enough people to do the work that needs to be done. And it's important that you recognize that there are things that need to be done you could do, you see. And somehow, I want you to see this morning that work for God is defined as service for one another. So you're not to think that if you sweep the kitchen, that somehow that's below preaching the gospel. It's the very same thing in the sight of God. And you can sweep the kitchen to the glory of God. Some of you need to know that you can take out the garbage to the glory of God. And that in his sight, If it is done as unto him, it is just as noble and as holy a work as anything that could be done on the face of this earth. You see, it's man that makes the distinctions between the work that God is supposed to approve of and that which he is not. Our Lord has defined our love for him as service. A passage that I almost weep about when I read it is in Luke chapter 22 at verse 24. It came about because of an argument between the disciples. A dispute arose among them, verse 24, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest? Now, doesn't that sound human? I mean, here are the 12 disciples sitting around arguing which one of them is the greatest. It reminds me of when I was a child. We used to play King of the Heap. It didn't matter what it was a heap of. It could be a heap of snow in the wintertime or a heap of anything, you see. We just beat our way to the top and knock off any challengers, you see, because it gave us a great feeling of power to stand on top. And the disciples of the Lord were exactly the same. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. The key word is over. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. There's not one person sitting here today who wouldn't like to be thought of as a benefactor, you see. A person who benefits somebody else. All right? But not so with you. Not so. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And the leader as one who serves. And then he uses a little one-verse parable. For which is the greater, one who sits at a table or one who serves the table? Which is greater, the person who sits at the table or the person who waits on the table? He says, is it not the one who sits at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Can you imagine the condescension expressed in those words? Here is the Lord of the universe, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist, who came into this world not to be served, he says, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And yet you and I, you see, want the kind of service that somehow is directed to God alone. But God says, no, your works, your ministry, for me, is directed to one another. Do you know what would release another great surge of God's power in this parish? We've sensed a lot of the power of God. But do you know what would release a tremendous surge? If every person here could realize that anything he or she does can be done as unto the Lord, and that you and I would not think for one moment that there is any service too menial to be offered to him. And then we would look around us to see where there are needs that could be met, that we could meet, and would consecrate that ministry in service to the Lord. Do you have any idea the surge of power and love that would come upon us if the whole congregation were to see their works in terms of their service? And it's service to God, but it's service to God through our service to one another. So the Lord Jesus says, I know your works, by which I mean your love. I know your works, by which I mean your faith. I know your works, by which I mean your service. And I know your works, by which I mean your patient endurance. It's not those who start the race that count. It's those who finish. St. Augustine said rather profoundly that perhaps one of the greatest Christian virtues is the virtue of perseverance. That many there are who start the race, who begin, but who do not persevere. They don't continue. You know, in Jesus' parable of the sower, you know, when the sun comes out and the heat begins to be poured on us, then all too quickly we wilt away, you see. There's no root there. And so the Lord says, I know your works, by which I mean that patient endurance that keeps you going, plodding along. Now, in every church, there are some people like that. praise God for them. There are some people whom you can always count on. You don't even have to ask. You know ahead of time. I know who they are in this church. There are a lot of them. More, many more in this church than any church I've ever been in. But I wonder if it could be said of all of us. I know the patient endurance that when you signed on for service, that you meant it. And that you will adjust schedule if need be to do this. You see, what priority does your commitment to God have in your life? That's the question, really. What priority does it have? Where does it fit in to all of the various demands on your strength and energy and time? Where does it fit in to all of the pressures upon you and so forth? Where does your commitment to Christ fit in? He's called you to serve, to minister. In the simplest way, don't worry if you can't give a public testimony. You may live and die and never give a public testimony and still serve God most effectively. Thank God for the Marthas who are able to serve, even unheralded. At the prayer this morning down below, we were praying, thanking God for the many ministries that are unheralded in this place and nobody even knows about, but God takes count of. Well, he says, I also know that your latter works exceed the first. There was growth in these Christians in Thyatira. They were more involved in their service for the Lord than they were at the beginning. There was growth. But with so many, have you noticed, it's the other way around. They start off with a great surge, and then gradually it kind of peters out, you see. But I know that your latter works are actually greater than at the beginning. Do you see how this marvelous letter begins with one verse of undiluted praise? Everything about it speaks very well of the church at Thyatira. Now in verse 20, we're introduced to a problem. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her doings, and I will strike her children dead. Now, the name Jezebel is very likely taken over from the Old Testament. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. She was a pagan princess. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, and Ahab, king of Israel, married her. And when she came to Israel, she brought with her hundreds of priests of her ancestral worship and religion, Baal worship and so forth, and brought them in and introduced Baal worship into Israel. And that had many aspects about it that involved immorality and other things, and was an abomination to the Lord, and it was a great snare to the people of God, because along with the worship of Jehovah, she introduced the worship of the pagan gods and so forth. Now, Jesus, in speaking of this church, says that right in your midst, there is a person, a woman, who exercises such power in that congregation as to seek to lead it astray. And it mentions particularly food sacrifice to idols and also immorality. It's interesting that those same two things were discussed in the letter to Pergamum, the last letter, the same two points. And what this seems to mean is that she was leading the people into compromise. Remember, the food sacrifice to idols had to do with the fact that in their living and in their working lives, the one thing I didn't tell you about Thyatira that we know about it is that it was highly organized into guilds, all kinds of trade unions, we would say today, that held absolute power over their members, so that if you didn't belong to the union, you couldn't survive. But the union was involved in many things that were a compromise to Christians, and especially in social matters and in religious matters. There were religious overtones to these guild meetings and so forth. And the whole question was, could meat sacrificed to an idol, could it then be partaken of and eaten by the Christians? And in this case, this woman seems to say, yes, it can, after all, never mind, it's all right. Immorality, one doesn't have to urge immorality on people. It comes naturally. And therefore, any kind of encouragement from the church is all that a lot of people have to have, you see. There are people who do feel a troubled conscience in this particular area and are looking for the church to come along and sanctify relationships that the Lord God does not approve of. And I was in Washington yesterday, and wouldn't you know, at the National Cathedral, this very thing has happened. And so you get the dean of the cathedral or others who come along and encourage people in attitudes and actions that are clearly contrary to the will of our God. So that you have, you see, right in the midst of the church, the problem in the church in Thyatira was not from pagans outside. It was from the rot within. And this woman, we don't know who she was, but there's a peculiar manuscript variant here that would lead one to believe that it could very well have been the wife of the angel of the church or the pastor of the church. And there are many commentaries that interpret it that way. Now, this, again, is based on slender textual evidence. But there is some evidence to the effect that perhaps this woman here called Jezebel, called a prophetess, a woman presumably speaking for the Lord, was actually the wife of the minister of that congregation. And I can only say a few things about this. I have seen many men's ministries ruined by their wives. Many, not a few. I know of clergy in this diocese who have been rectors of parishes whose wife have darkened the door of the church for years. I know other kinds of ways in which wives can sometimes bring great havoc to the ministry of a man. Sometimes they come in and kind of take over. They actually run the church. And it's always resented by the people, but it happens. And it happens quite frequently. It really does. And it has a pernicious effect on the ministry. The Sunday that I was preaching on this letter to the church at Thyatira here, I had occasion to say to this congregation, and I want to say it to you, how thankful I am for the wife I've got. I chose better than I knew. Because I have always felt her support in the ministry all the way along. And yet, not a tendency to either take over or seek to dominate in any way. Most of you know that my wife is involved in this church in a number of different ways, but she doesn't run anything. And I don't think that that's because she's deliberately decided not to, but I mean, I think that this is the way the Lord has led her to exercise her ministry in this church. And I thank God for that, really, because she's a great help to me, you see. I don't have to compete with her. In the church or in the home, and that's a great help also. Because there are times when I go into the doors of the house down there, that she knows the last thing in the world I want to do is to minister to anybody else, including her. All right? Because I'm drained, and she can sense that. You see, and that's the time when her ministry to me is very strong and very precious and very wonderful. So I thank God for my wife. But at the same time, I'm very conscious that whether or not this is the case in this letter, it is the case with many, that so often, so very often, the effectiveness of a person in a church, a minister in a church, is compromised greatly by a wife who is not in harmony with him spiritually, or perhaps even in other ways. Now, it says in verse 22, I will throw her on the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Now, I do not believe that this is talking about physical adultery. It's talking about a deeper thing. And I'd like to speak about that because there's a very beautiful truth that lay behind this rather dire judgment. I'd like to ask you to turn to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, if you would. Look at verse 5 for a moment. One of the most amazing things about our God and the revelation that comes from Him in Scripture is the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the relationship of God to His people. The Lord is a shepherd. We are the sheep of His pasture. Well, that's a very vivid imagery. Sheep are rather stupid, as you well know, and shepherds have to protect them, have to lead them, have to go running after them when they go wandering off and all that sort of thing. The Lord is the potter, and we are the clay. That conveys another whole set of images and so forth that are fruitful to ponder. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the head. We are the body. He is the Father. We are the children. All of these are ways of expressing the relationship that exists between God and ourselves. But this one is almost too much for me to speak of. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For your Maker is your husband. Do you know that the Bible tells us that when God took the nation of Israel unto Himself, He said, I'm entering into a covenant relationship with you. I'm going to marry you. You're going to be my wife, and I'm going to be your husband. And do you know that Israel, though nurtured by the Lord and cared for and loved by Him under all circumstances, began to go off after other gods? Go back to 1 Chronicles, if you will, chapter 5. 1 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 25. But they, that is the people of Israel, they transgressed against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land. They played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land. In other words, you see, if we are betrothed unto the Lord, and then we go after other gods, it's a kind of spiritual adultery. Because we belong to Him. We are His bride. He lavishes His love upon us. He wishes to raise us to regal estate. But to go after anything other than Him, you see, is to engage in spiritual idolatry. Would you turn to the little book of Hosea? Hosea in the Old Testament. It comes after Daniel. Hosea is one of the most powerful books in the whole of the Old Testament. Hosea was a prophet of God, and he married a woman, and they had 3 children. And the Lord told her to marry her. But she began to go around with other men. Eventually, she left him and pursued her lovers and so forth. And the Lord said, let her go at first. And she did. And then finally, she was rejected by all of her various suitors and ended up on the slave block. Then the Lord said, Hosea, I want you to go down to the slave market and buy your wife back. And he did that and restored his wife. He purchased her back because he said, that is an image of what I am going to do for my people. I love them so that even when they've gone away from me and fallen into adultery, spiritual adultery, I'm going to buy them back. So unfailing is my love. Chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. By forsaking the Lord. And they had 3 children. She conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. All of the children had names of significance. I'm not going to go into them. Someday I'd like to give you a whole teaching on this wonderful book. But anyway, do you see the picture? It's not only in the Old Testament, however, that God is spoken of as our husband. In the New Testament, you find the same thing. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, you'll see it here as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians, and he's concerned about them because they are living in the midst of pagan splendor all around them. They are in danger of lapsing into spiritual idolatry with other gods. And this is what he says, and I can see the love in Paul's heart for the Christians there. Verse 2. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ, to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one we have received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you have accepted, you submit to it readily enough. Then he goes on and speaks a bit more. But he said, I've betrothed you to Christ, that I might present you a pure and chaste husband. And the end of the book of Revelation, we'll get there one of these days, speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church, the bride of Christ, is to be joined to him forever and ever. So you see, running through the Bible is the image that God loves us like a husband, that our relationship to him is like a bride. And that's why these dire judgments to Jezebel and those who, in going after other gods or in leading people away from the Lord, are leading them into spiritual adultery. Back in Revelation chapter 2, let's continue on. And all the churches shall know, verse 23, that I am he who searches mind and heart. I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Another thing about our God is that he penetrates with these eyes like as flames of fire into the inner recesses of our heart, that private preserve. You know, there's something strange about human being. It has an inner aspect, a private area inside me that nobody can reach unless I choose to reveal it. And then there's a public aspect of a person's life that other people can look at and draw conclusions about and so forth. But it's precisely because there is an inner and an outer self that the problem arises, you see. The possibility of hypocrisy can come there. Because if we develop our outer self into something other than what it is on the inside, then you have hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, you see, is appearing to be one thing outwardly while actually being something quite different on the inside. And Jesus spoke very crossly against the Pharisees. He said, outwardly, you are like whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful, white marble. But inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. And the Bible tells us that God is impressed by the heart and not by what kind of outward posture we might assume. We need to remember that in all of our life. That's why in our services, we begin all of our services here with what to me is one of the greatest prayers ever penned by the hand of man. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Now, does it surprise you that the very first thing we do after praying that prayer is say, Lord, have mercy? What would it mean to you and to me if we were consciously to live our lives in the awareness that God is penetrating the heart always? Plato, there's a story told about Plato that always has interested me. Plato wanted to build a new house. And the person who was going to design his house for him said, I'll build you a house where there will be windows, but nobody can see in, because the windows will not be in such a place that anybody can see in. He said, no, I don't want that kind of house. I want a house where all the walls are windows. so that all the rooms can be seen from the outside. I wonder how many of us would like that kind of a house, where everything we do is on view, where every aspect of our life is paraded before everyone else, where there is simply no secrets, no areas of life that cannot bear to see the full gaze of another person. Well, if we would be embarrassed for one another to have such a gaze, how must it be with a God who always is looking on the heart, you see? I am He who searches mind and heart. Therefore we pray, cleanse thou the thoughts of my heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. It's only the Spirit of God in our lives that's able to make us transparent within, so that we can afford to stand in the full light of the gaze of a holy God. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. He who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. What does this say? He who keeps my works until the end, I will give power to rule over the nations. One other little thing I would like to bring to your attention about this matter of service. Remember when Jesus in the 25th chapter of Matthew tells of the parable of the talents. To one was given five, to another was given three, and to another was given one. The person who had five developed them into ten. The person who had two developed them into four. The person who had one did nothing with it, went and buried it. But do you remember when the master returned? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. And he said the very same thing to the person who had been given two. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Well, now the person who ended up with four is not the same as the person who ended up with ten. Some people do accomplish more in life than others. But notice that what God expects of us is directly proportioned to what he has given us. He didn't expect the person who had two talents to produce ten. The same words of commendation. But the point I want you to see is this. You have been faithful over a few things. It's that that is the condition upon which we are promoted in the service of the Lord. Everybody longs for great, wide ministries, I suppose. But really, what God is looking at for you and for me is faithfulness in the sphere of ministry that He has opened to us for the present moment. We don't have to worry that our testimony doesn't reach around the globe. He expects us to be faithful to Him in the sphere of service that He has allotted us at this time. And faithfulness on that level will bring promotion to a wider level. There are, I am sure, people who would like to have wide ministries, widely recognized, but God can't trust them with those ministries yet because they've not been faithful over in the sphere of operation and ministry that God has placed them. I was talking to a young man in this church the other day, a fellow who has some talent. He was talking about not knowing whether he should use that talent and so forth, whether God was leading him, I think was the word he was using. I told him, I said, you must know that you do not need leading of God to use your talent. We've already been told that we're supposed to do that. If you've got an ability of any kind, you do not need special leading from God to tell you to use it. We've already been told that. If there's an opportunity for ministry that you can see, that you can fill, then do it. Don't even pray about it. You don't need to pray about it. If you can do something that needs to be done, and you're able to do it, then do it, you see. It doesn't require prayer. Be faithful in the sphere of operation that God has placed you so that He may be able to expand that and make you ruler over many. God does advance His people, but He does it only through an apprenticeship of faithfulness. in which we all are. And finally, he says, I will give him the morning star. You remember the song we're learning? Brighter than the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've talked about a lot of things today, a lot of important things. Really probably too much for you to hold on to. But I'm going to trust and pray, as I have prayed before we began, that the Lord would speak to everybody here something that they needed to hear. And I shall trust that the Lord has done that, even as he has spoken to me.